All right, last time in our monthly study in the book of Ephesians, it seems like a long time ago now, back in October, beginning of October, we left off at chapter 4, verse 17. Let's do a brief review before we pick up again at verse 17 of chapter 4. Now, you may recall that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was under Roman confinement from 59 AD to the 62 AD time frame in that period. The Acts of the Apostles records that Paul spent at least 2 years in Ephesus. And let me make sure this is not anybody saying, hey, we can't. All right. Getting real-time feedback to my friends in Munster and Beloit. All right, thank you for that. All right. The Acts of the Apostles records that Paul spent at least 2 years in Ephesus, and he had a very personal relationship or connection with those in Ephesus. You know, he spent there 2 years, and it really became a home base for him on his ministries. And he wrote the book of Ephesians to that congregation, and many felt that that epistle actually went to other congregations as well, but he wrote it, and you can see, to the Ephesians. And oftentimes it's called the book or the epistle to the church, because it really addresses many just general overall church dynamics and spiritual understanding. The first three chapters of Ephesians uses very majestic language to explain the spiritual blessings from being called out of the course of this world, and we all walked according to the prince of the power of this air. So he reminds people, we use that in Ephesians 2, that everybody walked on this course. And God, in his grace and mercy, calls people out of that and into his way of life, the walking worthy, as we'll see in a minute, walking worthy of the calling to a new way of life. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are more practical chapters, provides insight on how a church is structured spiritually and how God, Christ himself, sets it up to work. And Christ, the head of the church. In chapter 4, we saw that the first 6 verses are Paul's encouragement to walk worthy of our calling, the calling which you are called. And Paul exhorts us to do this in all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is Paul writing to the congregation. And these are characteristics of a highly mature congregation. As Paul said, these are how it would be, you know, walking worthy of your calling. Now, if you think about the Corinthians had lack of unity in the church, in their congregation, and there was certainly a lack of lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace and the bond of love, in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is built on the understanding of what the church has in common, what unites us. One body, one Spirit, one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So when there's a lack of unity of the Spirit in a congregation, it is likely, you can trace it back to a lack of spiritual maturity, and something maybe be missing. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, or there may not be alignment in understanding, or really that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. With this foundation, Paul then explains how Christ, the head of the church, continues to give gifts to the church so the body continues to grow in spiritual maturity and service. In Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 16, he talks about the spiritual gifts from God for perfecting the growth of the church. Verse 11, he says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he himself, and that's a very emphatic, we talked about that last time, very emphatic, he himself gave, you know, he's involved, he's the head of the church, it's his body, and he's involved in how it progresses, and he's going to be marrying the church. So he's very interested in who he's going to marry. as we all would be, right? If you're, you know, marry somebody, you're going to be very interested in how that involved in that, and Christ is involved in his church. He gave apostles. First, he gave the first 12, apostles to the church, and there he chose them and he trained them. He personally spent 3.5 years with them, and we even read in Acts 1, after he was resurrected, he came back and spent 40 days. And what did he talk about? The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he was training them still. After he was resurrected, came back and spent 40 days before Pentecost. And he gave prophets. And these are chosen people by God to deliver his words and prophecies to his leaders and his people. None of them were involved in, they're not really involved in administrative roles typically. And as our understanding is, the whole church is built on the apostles, the foundation of the apostles, and the prophets of the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we read that Paul writing Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what are the Scriptures? What Scriptures are he talking about? Well, those that are called prophets. Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezra, and the list goes on. These are all referred to as prophets who all had something to do with the Old Testament being put together and written, inspired by God. So this is the foundation. So, and then he has some evangelists. Barnes, which is we agree with, says some describes an evangelist as someone without the daily pastoral duties of a congregation, but would travel and preach the good tidings of the gospel. And then there's pastors and teachers. And we talked about how Worst study showed that this is better translated as teaching pastors. Now we go to verse 12 and see why did Christ give these gifts, as they're called, as Paul calls them, gifts? Why did he give them to the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. King James Version says, for the perfecting of the saints. You know, that's a way of thinking, perfecting, maturing, to growing. For the work of ministry. The word ministry there, it comes from diakonia, and it's the female or the feminine version of the word table waiter. So that's where we get deacon from. You know, that's the whole idea is service. Right? You're serving others. And that's what the idea between deacon is. And ministry comes from the same word. So those given the office Paul listed are to serve through teaching through the words of Scripture. But whom do they serve and for what purpose? Well, it says for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up the body of Christ, the serving, the building up, the strengthening through God's word, correctly given, correctly taught for the positive benefit of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith. In verse 5, Paul wrote, there's one faith. Well, there's not multiple faiths. There's one faith, the unity of the faith. And when every member knows, serves, and trusts the Lord, there's unity. And this takes time. It's a goal to have the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So Christ came with all the knowledge, and he taught what he was given by the Father. It wasn't his teaching. It was the teaching of the Father. And we're learning to continue. We continue learning that about Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he goes on to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfect meaning complete or full of age, mature. So this is a mature person is what the analogy is, and that's the path that a congregation should be on, spiritually mature, becoming growing and stable. And not as spiritually immature children, but mature individuals. And I won't go through it right now, but I think of Titus 2, and it talks about the sound church, and it starts with doctrine, teaching sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Then it talks about the older men and their maturity, and the older women and their maturity. Then it talks about the younger men and women and how it all comes together to have a mature, sound, healthy congregation or church. And that's what Paul's talking about ultimately. Verse 14, that we should no longer, this is the reason, that we no longer be children, right? That we no longer be children. Yes, we want to be children without malice, But we want to not be children in understanding. We want to, and growing. We'll be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Paul contrasts here the mature Christian as unstable children, like small boats adrift in the ocean, just being tossed around by any kind of interesting new idea. Here's an interesting idea, and here's an interesting idea. Have you ever thought of this? And it does happen. So that's part of what God puts things in place to have teachers teaching sound doctrine, and the members are responsible for studying God's word their own and praying and studying and learning God's word, not to be tossed around by every new little thing that comes around. And those things exist in the church of God, even that, you know, have you thought about this? Oh, we should be doing this, or we should be believing this, and things like that come around. But we're not to be tossed around and just like, oh, that sounds good, I think I'll do it. Interesting things come around, even in the church of God, and we have to be skilled in the word of God to understand, no, that's not right. Not to be, you know, tossed to and fro, as it says. Spiritually mature Christians are grounded in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, right? Not a little twig over here, this interesting idea, speculation. No, we focus on sound doctrine. Speaking the truth is what Paul focuses on next. Speaking the truth, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. So by living and doing the truth is how we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. The key is to be constantly growing and having Christ as the measurement we use. We don't measure amongst ourselves. Oh, that's a good Christian. I think I'll try to be as good as he is or she is. No, Christ is the one we measure against. The interesting thing about that is as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, there's always more. There's always more, right? You've never got it all figured out. The depth of his love for us continues to expand. So you continue to grow, and you try to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and growing and studying God's word and studying the teachings and doing the teachings of Jesus Christ. So living the truth of Christ as he did, and having Christ being the measurement, if you think about it, would be like asking somebody, if you want to measure that, and it would be like asking a mathematician to mark 75% of infinity. Well, how would you do that? There is no 75% of infinity. It just, that's infinity. Well, so it's quite challenging. It's quite challenging to correctly plot and measure truth and love in that sense, when we understand it that way. So we continue to grow, and as those who have been in the church a long time, and you're growing and growing, and you're learning more, and you realize, oh, I think I've really got this figured out, and you realize, oh, I've just started to scratch the surface. And that's what it's like when you study God's word, and you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and doing it that way. There's just this ongoing learning and growing. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. So every joint, every part, is to contribute to the growth of the body for what? For the edifying of itself in love. So for those who've ever separated a joint, just to think about this, anybody who's separated a joint, I won't ask anybody who's done that, or maybe some other part of your body, a joint or a knee or a toe even. Even if your finger, one, you know, you have your whole body is healthy, but you might just separate this one little joint right here. And anybody who's done that knows it's very painful. And it's sort of like you're not really effective. Think of a pitcher. Right now we have the World Series going on. And a pitcher, and there's a lot of good examples of pitchers being very effective in the World Series. And this pitcher could be healthy in every way. You know, got these great abs, can run 10 miles, can do all sorts of things, but if just that one joint on his finger is out of place, separated, and messed up on his throwing hand, he can't throw a baseball, and he's not effective. They won't even put him in the game. That's how important every joint, every part has to do its part to be effective. And that's a wonderful analogy of the church with God's Spirit, working together, everybody working together, all building each other up, the members building each other up to follow Christ, to hear his voice together. And we should all be considering that. Each of us who have been supplied with God's Spirit, how do we help cause the body to grow and have edification of love? It can be so many different ways. Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's just a hug. Maybe just listening to somebody else, a phone call, just attending service, right? Attending services to make a positive difference, preparing yourself to come to service and to be here and encourage somebody. Maybe in the sound, service in the sound, teaching, helping an elderly person, even special music, whatever it may be, playing the hymns, whatever it may be, encouragement, encouragement, encouragement to help everybody to be together, to grow, ultimately into the measure of Jesus Christ. We are all a team, you think about that, or family members, building up the body till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, always more to learn and growing together, supporting each other. And this is where we left off before the feast. And now we get to verse 17. And this section, verse 17 to 24, Paul then goes into another section here of Ephesians 4 about becoming a new life, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and created in true righteousness and holiness. And in this section, Paul reminds the Ephesians, especially those who had come out of false ideas and the destructive lifestyle that had its roots in paganism. Verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles." Walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling callous, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness with greediness. So at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians to walk worthy of your calling and which you are called. Paul now returns to the image of one walking. There's really only two paths, simple as that, two paths to walk on. Walking, as it says in Matthew 7:14. There's only two paths, through the narrow gate and the path that leads to life, or the wide gate that leads to destruction. Not walking as the rest of the Gentiles, having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, and having futility of mind, blindness of their heart, giving themselves over to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. Now, to provide some context of what the Gentiles who were coming out from, what they came out from, or the environment they were in, as they came into the church, God calls them and brings them into the church, and their minds are opened up. And especially in Ephesus, it may be helpful to look, just spend just a moment or two, on the false religious pagan deception and how steeped it was in Ephesus and in the culture and society. Now, in the very first study, we did an overview of Ephesus and Ephesians, and we covered in the first day this was the home of Diana worship or Artemis worship. One's sort of the Greek name, one's the Roman name, Diana worship. And there was a massive temple. In fact, this was the temple that was in Ephesus, which was the home base of Diana worship for the whole region of Asia. I had a temple there that was considered one of the seven wonders of the antiquities, or the ancient world. Let me give you a quote here from Antipater the Sidon, who was a Greek poet. And he had seen all these wonderful seven wonders of the ancient world. And this is what he says about the Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana. He says, "I have set eyes on the walls of lofty Babylon. on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids. So he'd seen all these things, and the huge and the vast tomb of Maslosus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted up to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. So here's how one individual had seen all these wonderful things, of which I believe all we have is the pyramids left. But these were these wonderful things, that the walls of Babylon, all these things that were called the seven ancient wonders of the world. And this one, he puts right up there. And this is where the house or the home of Diana worship was, or Artemis worship. Let me read you a little bit about Diana worship or Artemis worship from the International Study Bible Encyclopedia. And it says about this: a deity of Asiatic origin, the mother goddess of the earth, whose seat of worship was the temple of Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Diana is but the Latinized form of the Greek word Artemis. Yet the Artemis of Ephesus should not be confused with the Greek goddess of that name. She may, however, be identified with Cybele of the Phrygians, whose name she also bore, and with several other deities who were worshipped under different names in various parts of the Orient. In Cappadocia, she was known as Ma, to the Syrians as Atargatis or Mylitta, among the Phoenicians as Ashtar, a name which appears among the Assyrians as Ishtar. The same goddess seems to have been worshipped by the Hittites, for a female deity is sculptured on the rocks of Yazili Kaya near the Hittite city of Bogazascu. It may be shown ultimately that the various goddesses of Syria and Asia Minor all owe their origin to the earlier Asian or Babylonian Ishtar, the goddess of love, whose chief attributes they possessed. At the head of her cult was a chief priest, originally a eunuch, who bore the name and later the title of Megabyzos. Under him were the priests known as Essenes, appointed perhaps from city officials, but for a single year. It was their duty to offer the sacrifices of the goddess in behalf of the city. The priestesses were even more numerous, and probably from their great number. They were called Melissae, or bees, the Ephesian symbol, therefore, which appears commonly upon the coin struck in the city, is a bee. The ritual of the temple services consists of sacrifices and of ceremonial prostitution, a practice which was common to many of the religions of the ancient Orient, and which still exists among some of the obscure tribes of Asia Minor. So this was, you know, the major religion. This was the religion, and everybody went to Ephesus to come there. In fact, we see this, how steeped in Diana worship and how much it meant to the people. We see that in Acts 19. If you want to turn there, I'll just read you a few scriptures. And you might remember the call, you know, Paul's in Ephesus, and there are a few people that made their money through making little idols of Diana or Artemis, and they were getting upset because they were losing business because people weren't buying as much. And you can see in verse 23, you know, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 23 and 24, and it says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. The way meaning the Christian way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. In verse 27, he says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Notice that, the all Asia and the world worship. Verse 35, and so there was a big mob, right? And they all got so upset about this. In verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, they were in this, you know, massive uproar, and people were going to start storming and doing things. And they had to quieten them down, because if they didn't get quietened down, guess who comes in? The Roman centurions. And they squashed that really fast. So verse 35, but when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, Men of Ephesus, what man is there that who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? And that was what they believed. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. And he got them out of there. But there's other parts of that where they were chanting out, great is Diana. And they kept on chanting it and getting so worked up. And that was the environment that they came from. This is the whole world worshiped Diana. And Ephesus was the headquarters, and with a big, massive temple that was one of the seven wonders of that time. And so they were just, so this is all to help to understand how deceived the people, the Gentiles, that before they came in the church walked this way, deceived. Their hearts were darkened. They didn't know the truth. It kind of reminds me of a scripture has a reference here. You don't have to turn to it, but you can write it down and I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. It's very insightful. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come out from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. Therefore, I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and my might. Then they will know that my name is the Lord. That's the NIV version. So being part of Diana worship and the practices and values associated with Diana worship certainly would be walking in the futility of their mind, as Paul states. This also gives us more meaning to the meaning of having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God and having blindness of their heart. Notice, Paul refers to the Gentiles as having a blindness of the heart, and in Ephesians 1 prays that the Christians of Ephesus have their eyes enlightened, eyes of understanding being enlightened. So he's using this wording to help people say these people are in darkness, but people coming to church are being brought into the light and with understanding. Paul in Ephesians 2:2, as we read earlier, they say he used the term walking. They walked according to the course of this world. They were walking a certain way in darkness, and that's what the path they were on. They were set, they're in a groove until something changed. And the people that are still walking that way, is giving themselves over to lewdness and to the work of all uncleanness with greediness. So although Diana worship, you might say, in current times has faded and is not prominent in society, at this time, many adopted ideas, values, and idolatry still exist from those very teachings. So there may not be a big temple to Diana, pagan worship, but some of the same ideas still trickle down. How many people have heard of Earth Day? Mother Earth. Mother Earth is referred all the time. It goes back to the same ideas if you look into it. And here's one other thought. Even though there isn't the same pagan worship, some of the same ideas filter down, and you see it in different areas of our society. Artemis was called Queen of Heaven, and there was documented fusion of Artemis and Mary. So Mary worked. So a lot of times, I won't go into great detail on this Bible study, but it wasn't a lot of these pagan gods were very similar, and so if one nation took over another one and said, "Oh, you worship," the Hittites worship one god, and the Greeks worship another god. Well, they were very similar, and they just like, well, you'll take the parts we like and put the parts you have, and they came out with this common dot. And it all goes back to Nimrod, really, even before the flood. These the same gods, these fake pagan gods, kept on coming through society, and it was very easy for them to mesh. And we see even meshing of Artemis and how they look at Mary in the Catholic Church. Paul reminds the Ephesians and us that we have learned something else. We are no longer ignorant or blinded. So that's a brief recap of the spiritual blindness that existed in the cultures and society of Ephesus. Paul reminds them of the futility and then goes on to verse 20. Verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The Ephesian Christians, contrary to being steeped in the falsehood of idolatry or carved images reflecting pagan superstition, now had truth. They had learned Christ, they had heard him, and they'd been taught by him, is how Paul phrases it. And the truth is in Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus is the Son of the one true God that taught and reflected what the Father had him teach. Jesus is the source of truth. Let's read in John 4:6. Well, I'll read it to you, John 4:6. You can just mark it. John 14:6 says, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known the Father also. So they learned the truth about Jesus Christ. They had learned Christ, as it says, and the truth that comes with that. Let's look at a millennial scripture that shows that all one day will be taught by God. Now, you may have heard this at the feast. Hopefully you did. Potentially you did. Isaiah 54:13. Let me read this to you. 54:13 from Isaiah says, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. What a wonderful future thought in the millennium. All your sons will be taught by the Lord. And Paul's using that same kind of thought that you learned. They learned Christ and heard him and had been taught by him. Just like the Ephesians at that time, with God working with us, we have come out of being spiritually blinded and begin to walk in the light of the truth. That's really what God, he calls us out of darkness and into the light of the truth. These values of this society, you know, the values of this society that we see around us and the truth that we know can't be fused with society. You can't fuse, and that's what the point is. You can't fuse light and darkness. And that's what they did in the pagan world. They kind of fused all the pagan thoughts together. They didn't. 1 John 1:6 says, and you can write this down, 1 John 1:6 as a reference scripture, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we can't have fellowship with Christ, but yet do the things that reflect walking in darkness. All the, you know, things that were called out by Paul, by the Ephesians. And we won't go to those details, what they were doing, but it wasn't good. But we can just look in the newspaper or online or read anything that goes on in the news, and we see a lot of horrible things that are going on in society. God calls us out of the darkness to walk in the light, to have fellowship with him, and be walking in the truth. The two ways, you know, God's way and really the way of this world as deceived by Satan, you can't mesh those. You can't fuse them. You got to walk in the light and the truth and have fellowship with Christ, or yet you're walking in darkness. One or the other. You got to pick which way you're going to go. That's really two choices. And that's what Paul's reminding the Ephesians in verse 22, that they once, the other Gentiles were still walking in darkness. They'd come out of that. And he says in verse 22 that you put off, Ephesians 4:22, says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In Romans 6:6, you can jot it down, but it says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So the old man, our carnal, unconverted nature, the way we are without God's Spirit, the way of thinking, selfish orientation that ultimately leads to strife and all sorts of problems. That's why he's running. Come out, put that off. He says, get rid of that. Put the old man off. Now, we've covered the deceitful lust summed up in 1 John 2:15. I think we know it well. 1 John 2:15 sums up the three main lusts of the flesh, the three main lusts of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father. What we have been called into is so much better than the lust of this age presents to us. Every day we walk out of our houses, wherever we may go, and all these things are just presented to us. Or maybe we go online. Everything is present to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that's what most people are chasing after, the things that look good. But we've been called into such a better future than that. Peter says it this way. This is an awesome scripture. 1 Peter 1. And this sums it up right here. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, if you want to turn there, you can mark this up, read it with me. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, I'll wait for you to get there, because this is, I think, one that really tells what we've been called to. We've come out of the world that is driven by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he's called us into something else. And 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers," again, you're sharing, "of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So God gives us a much better future, a much better set of promises. Divine partakers of divine nature. You know, that's the God family. There is Holy Spirit. Paul contrasts this past conduct or path or walk with how we are transformed to the new man in Christ. Verse 23, he says, back to Ephesians 4, he says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In other ways, being made new in our minds through the power of God's Spirit working in us. A conversion process with the power of God's Spirit, as when you're baptized, begins to take place. The conversion process, you begin to change. Conversion is not instant. It's not an instant process. You're not baptized and immediately you're this mature spiritual being in the flesh. Conversion is a process. Being renewed in the spirit of our minds is how Paul puts it. Renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's constantly changing. Let me read this from you. I think it's a good way of looking at it, or a good explanation from the Incredible Human Potential by Herbert W. Armstrong, chapter 10. And he writes about this. Let me just read a little section here from you. He says, "The true Christian has turned from his former life of habitual sin and from his former attitudes of selfishness and self-seeking when he has no serious intention of living God's way. But now he has returned from his former way. His life in general now is the habitual way of the Christian life. But he is not perfect the minute he is converted and receives God's Spirit. He must grow spiritually in grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. He is the creature of habit, and all old former habits do not just automatically leave him." And that's a good thing to remember. Conversion is a process. Paul in Romans 12:2 says, refers to not being conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a daily process. Paul in Romans 7 describes the conversion process of the old man dying and the new man that is to be permanent. Surely not instant, but a process of daily being renewed in the spirit of our mind to have the permanent character of righteousness and holiness that comes with God's Spirit in us, and therefore Christ and God living in us as the temple of God. That's the daily renewing of our mind. That's so important. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important. That's why studying God's Word is so important on a daily basis. Praying, meditating, and fasting when you can do that. It's the renewing. Changing the old man is not easy. Anybody think it's easy? I don't. But with God's Spirit, it can happen. And it's changing the old man, the way God's creating a new creature, as it's called, a new creature in Christ. Conversion is a process. The old man should be fading and disappearing with the power of God's Spirit, and the renewing of our mind takes place, and a new man reflecting Christ is seen. So if you look in the mirror, right, you look the same. Oh, that's you. But spiritually, From day one, you look at yourself. I mean, day one of baptism, you look like yourself. But over time and over time, you should be seeing spiritually Christ, the image of Christ, reflecting back, the character of Christ coming back in what you should see. It's a process, the character of God being built in you, the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul now provides specifics of walking worthy to our calling to the remainder of this chapter. So let's get through this. Let's finish chapter 4. And he's giving you very specific things. He's going to say, these are the things, right? Let's get very specific. We talked about some thoughts, some concepts, the idea of it, renewing of your mind, not walking in the darkness of your mind, the darkness of your heart, walking in the light, and learning Christ. Let's talk about what that means. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Here are six practical examples in these final seven verses of chapter 4 that address putting off the old man. He talks about not lying, not being angry, not stealing, not working, no corrupt communication, and evil speaking. In the commentary, the message of the Ephesians points out the similarities in the six practical examples Paul provides. It, right, they put in here, and the commentary says, first, they all concern our relationships. So every one of these concern relationships in the church and with God for that matter. Secondly, in each example, a negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding positive command. So he says, don't do that. This is the old man. This is the way it should be. Thirdly, in each case, a reason for the command is either given or implied. Indeed, is given. All right, verse 25. He says, therefore. So after everything he presents his case. And he goes, therefore, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's a very interesting thought. We are members of one another. But your Bible likely shows, if you look at your Bible, you look in the margins, as a footnote or in the quote, you should see Zechariah 8:16. And that's what Paul's quoting, Zechariah 8:16. Let me read that to you. All the apostles went back to the Old Testament to help them with what they were writing. And they would quote things. Zechariah 8:16 says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And that's what Paul's quoting right there, or quoting from, or using to quote what he writes. Notice how Zechariah starts by saying, these are the things that you shall do. These are what you shall do. In John 17:17, Jesus says, we are sanctified or set apart by truth. Your word is truth. Later we see in Ephesians 5:26 that the church, the bride, is sanctified and cleansed by the word, the very truth of the word. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's John 1:17. Satan is called the father of lies, John 8:44. Everything we do should reflect truth, right? We should reflect the truth. The church of God should reflect truth, not lying to one another, but in truth. That's what we should be doing. We are members of one another, as Paul pointing it back to the earlier verses, that we're part of a body. We're part of a body. We're part of it. We're together. We are placed individually in here, but we're together, right? What everyone does doesn't just affect yourself in the church. And we're part of each other, we're members of one another. All right, verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Again, most Bibles show Psalm 4:4 being quoted by Paul. Being angry is the emotion that Satan can use to gain influence. Anger can lead to violence, can lead to bitterness, which then draws one away from God. Anger is a horrible emotion to get out of control. If you've got an anger problem, you've got to get it under control. And Satan can use those. The anger is a very effective emotion for Satan to use to take you away from God. Anger is an emotion that hurts relationships with others and with God. Interestingly, in Psalm 4:4, which Paul's pointing to, it says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. There's my friend. Selah. There he is. Selah. Mr. Flavin spoke about this last week in there in Beloit. Selah. So meditate with your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Possibly, and that's a key to consider in dealing with anger, is meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Not meditating on the justification for being angry. Like when we're angry, just gonna keep rolling in your brain about, well, yeah, I should be angry. I should be more angry because this is wrong. You know, someone did something to me and that was not right. Getting more and more worked up. No, he says, be still. Meditate on peace, God's word, calmness. Ask God to calm your mind, to have forgiveness, to have whatever it is that's causing you to be angry, to heal you. I've heard of people being asked to be healed of anger because there's such a, you know, emotion that they grew up with. Maybe they saw it in the household. Maybe it was someone they developed. But being angry is a horrible, dangerous emotion. And it says, be angry and do not sin. Because often, if you're angry, it will lead to sin. And it says, do not let the sun go down your wrath. It means deal with it. Meditate, get yourself calm, and address it in a way where you do not sin. As it says, do not give place to the devil. Satan can use anger in a very destructive way to destroy a lot of things. Meditate on God's word, God's righteousness, the one who can work things out for you if you've been wronged. A lot of people have cause to be angry. We see it in society. Everybody's angry, right? Everybody's angry about everything. Don't be angry. I think we all can see in our own life when we dealt with some issue in a spirit of anger, that there was never a good outcome, right? When you deal with something, if you have a problem and you're angry and you decide to deal with it when you're angry, I'm sure there's not one person in this room who'll say, yeah, that worked out really well. I'm pretty sure we're all on the same page on that one. That we can all look back and say, yeah, I was angry and I felt justified and I went to go deal with an issue when I was angry and it always never worked out. James 1:19. Fantastic scripture. I highly recommend you marking this up, memorizing it, putting it up on your monitor screen. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Great advice. Slow to speak. And slow to wrath. not the opposite. No, not the other way around. Fast to wrath. Fast to speak and never hears. That's the way sometimes we are. It says swift to hear. You want to hear the other person out. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All right, let's go to verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The eighth commandment is directly addressed. You shall not steal. Paul, as he does in other epistles, admonishes that all should work. And the one of the benefits of working is that you can help others who are in need. There are always so many people that are in need. That's not the problem. It's a person who can work, who will not work. And he addresses that. I can give you 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Let me read this to you, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. It says, but we command you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So we're talking about people that are disorderly, not doing things the right way. Nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. This is the Apostle Paul, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but we make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall eat. That's kind of harsh today, but that's what Paul's saying. So basically saying, if you can work, but you're choosing not to, and then you're choosing not to, you know, people sometimes find themselves without work. That's not what he's talking about. You can work, but you choose not to, and you're trying to live off the benefits of everybody else. He said, they shall not eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Right? When you work, you tend to not be less busy. You're not a busybody in other people's business. Work. Now, these who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So Paul led by example and worked and commented that although he was within his right as an apostle, he did not ask to be supported by the people there, the local brethren. He worked himself. Paul had a strong desire to help those who were also in bad circumstances. I won't go through these, but he definitely, if you go through scriptures, was always trying to take up funds for people who were in dire straits within the church. So that's not the issue, right? Helping people out. Help people out as much as you can. In fact, you work, part of the reason why he says you work is so you can have funds to help people who can't help themselves. All right, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What we say is a strong indicator of what is in our heart. If our heart is right or pure, then our words will reflect the same qualities. The key is to deal with our heart. That's the issue, our heart. What is in our heart that God needs help, we need help from God in? Many scriptures on the importance of our words. James 3:2. If we all stumble on many things, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. James 3:2. You write that down. Matthew 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you speak evil things, or speak being evil, speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there are so many scriptures on what our words, having graceful words, and where the words come from in our hearts. So no corrupt communication coming out of our mouth. So I mean, these are words that destroy others and hurt and corrupt. In Luke 4:22, I'll read this to you. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Talking about Jesus Christ. Gracious words. Having your speech seasoned with salt and grace and kindness, encouragement. All right, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God gives to his begotten children his spirit to start the process of growing up to be mature spiritual members, reflecting the head, which is Christ. This is a process we read earlier, a transforming of the renewing of our mind that can only come with God's Spirit working in us. As begotten children of God's Spirit, it would be likened to parents, right? Thinking from God's Spirit, God's perspective, he gives you individually his Spirit and puts you in the body of Christ. And if you're a parent, think of it from this perspective. Parents who see their children just grieving, you know, the parents are grieving because of the way the sisters and brothers are fighting and treating and talking to each other. That's how God looks to us. He gives each one of his Spirit. We're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different ways, but he gives you his Spirit. And in a sense, we're all children of God from that perspective, in the family of God, as begotten sons and daughters, in the body. And he says, don't grieve, the Spirit in that sense. Don't grieve God by how everybody's just battling it out and talking about each other. Talk about each other in kind ways, gracious ways, and non-corrupt ways is what he's saying. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The and here indicates a connection with the corrupt speech mentioned in verse 29. So there's a verse 29, which is the corrupt communication, and it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the corrupt communication kind of connects to what is being said here by Paul. The implication is that corrupt speech is giving way to the carnal impulses rather than being led by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So again, this is not a proof of the Trinity, nothing like that at all. But Paul uses that word, or uses this term of grieving the Holy Spirit when corrupt communication just harmful words come out of our mouths towards others. All right, keep going here. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, we're sealed. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a sealing of who you are. You're a part of God's begotten children. And he's kind of making that, and you're sealed for the day of redemption. And that's what it is. He describes it as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's what God's Spirit is likened to, a guarantee, like earnest money, putting down. You know, if you don't buy a house, you put down earnest money. That's how God looks at the Holy Spirit. He's looking for something down the road that he's going to be part of his family. Anyway, for whom we were sealed by the day of redemption. All right, verse 31, let's keep going. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So in Colossians 3, verse 8 through 16, Paul has a very similar set of thoughts of how those who are called are walking worthy of their calling and putting off the old man and putting on a new man. Corresponds very well with this section right here. The key is not our own strength. It is God's Spirit working in us to both will and to do and be godly from within, right? You can't make yourself humanly do some of these things, but with God's Spirit, you can. Therefore, we have to stir up the Spirit through prayer, study, fasting, meditation. Through this continual process, our minds are transformed to the mind of Christ. On our own, this is going to be discouraging as we miss the mark and it's an exercise of futility. But with God in us and relying on him, the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change. We can become like this. And then give God the glory for what he's done for us. I just want to give you an analogy. There was a great analogy by one of our older gentlemen that's not here today, I don't believe. But he was talking to me about this show he'd watched. And it was about dynamite. And I thought he was telling me about dynamite. I think that used his analogy already. I can't remember which church area I gave it in now. But anyway, but he was talking about watching the man who invented dynamite and I thought this was interesting. But he said, you know, when we try to do things, and dynamite has all these benefits. You know, it was like, once they invented dynamite, they could blow up huge areas of rock, put bridges in and put tunnels in. They could do all these things they couldn't do before, because why? All they had was pickaxes. And he says, you know, God's Spirit is like dynamite. In fact, that's how it's referred to, the power of God's Spirit. And he said, and he made a point, and I thought it was a very good point, that as a Christian, we have these things we're trying to do. We put away bitterness and anger and wrath, and we're trying to put on the mind of Christ. And we still get out the pickaxe, which is ourselves. We get out there and pickaxe, right? And bang away, and like, oh, I'm so discouraged. You're making so little progress. Because we're using the pickaxe. And the point is, we've got to use God's Spirit, Christ living in us, to get through some of these things. Because it is, if you try to use the pickaxe and you're just chipping away all day long and you get like a little bit of rock out of the wall, that's discouraging. Like, oh, you're making no progress. And the point is, it's got to be the renewing of our mind, to be like Christ, to deal with some of these things that are deep in our the old man is deep there sometimes, and we got to get rid of some of these things. The power of the Holy Spirit is how it's done. The pickaxe is discouraging. Get the pickaxe. That's your own self. You know, that's your own diligence, right? That's your own discipline. And you can get out there, and people just bang away and make a little bit of progress, but you still see the same old man coming back. Power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about, the dynamite that can blow away some of these things in our life that we've been struggling with for years and years and years. And only through Christ, only through going to God and deeply, deeply asking God to remove some of these things through the power of the Holy Spirit in the daily renewing of our minds, how we deal with some of these things that are there. So just thought I'd mention that. In verse 32 of the chapter, Paul restates the appeal with which he began with. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ So even as God in Christ forgave you, if you remember in verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to be walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. The positive attributes describe the elect, the bride of Christ, the new man, coming to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we'll leave it there for today, and next month we'll pick it up in chapter 5.